All right, please turn with me in your Bibles or in your bulletin or on your phone or whatever have you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 16. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well again in excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. May God bless the reading of his word.
If you turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and as we in our church come up to time for election of officers, we thought we should, the deacons and myself and Pastor Bill, thought we should have a message about what we're looking for in deacons and qualifications of deacons. So that's why we're doing that this week, interrupting our series on David to throw this in there. As Baptists, we believe there are two church offices that a church, every church should have, and that is pastors and deacons, or elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons, and those are the two offices mentioned in churches in the New Testament. And I think pastors, elders, and overseers are all different ways of describing the same position. In this passage, part of the question in this passage, and I'm not going to answer that question, is whether women can serve as deacons, and that might be what this passage is saying. When it in verse 11 says, in the same way their wives are to be women worthy of respect, that literal translation should say, in the same way the women are to be worthy of respect. Wives is added in there to make it maybe a little understandable. In the same way, women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And the question is it talking about the wives of deacons, or is it talking about deaconesses? And that is a discussion that we're not going to have this morning. And but in the text, either of those is a possibility with regard to the language. And so other parts of Scripture would come in as to whether how you're going to answer that. Structure of the passage, verses 1 through 7. Paul gives some qualifications of overseers, and this is Paul writing a book to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus. Timothy's a young pastor. And so Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy to tell him how to be a pastor and what he should be doing in a church. That's why we have these lists of qualifications. Verses 1 through 7, overseers. The Greek word is episkopos, and you could translate that as bishop. Episkopos means overseer. In the United States, you have a church called the Episcopal Church, which is the Church of England in the United States. Americans don't want any other church called by another country in their country. They would never go to that. Okay, so instead of calling it the Anglican Church or the Church of England, they call it the Episcopal Church, which means it's a church that's run by bishops, and the bishop is the key power. The opposite of an Episcopal Church would be a congregational church. And you know we have a congregational church in Canada, which has restarted a few years ago. I think there were two churches left in the congregational denomination. And as the United Church had problems recently, churches that wanted to leave the United Church went to those two congregational churches and said, listen, you've got a charter with the Canadian government. We can't be in the United Church anymore, but we feel that the congregational church is what we believe in. Can we join your denomination? And the congregational church means the congregation is the final form of government. The episkopos means literally over, epi, over, skopos, look, overseer or overlook. When I was in Jerusalem a number of years ago, there's a hill, mountain right to the north of Jerusalem called Mount Scopus. It's called Mount Scopus because when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, they put their observation tower on that mountain, so they called it Mount Scopus, mountain you look from. Well, a bishop is an overseer. You could translate that as bishop. Verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 through 13, then, qualifications of deacons. And the word there is diakonos. And you can see we don't make much of a stretch to call it deacon. We hardly even try to translate it. We transliterate it, take the sound of it in Greek and bring it straight through to English. Diakonos. And it means minister, servant, or deacon. And it's often translated minister in the New Testament, or often translated as servant. And that's what a deacon is. So you have overseers and you have ministers or deacons. Verses 14 through 16. Let me just talk about that quickly. In verses 14 through 16, I think Paul just gives Timothy a little, here's why this is so important. Here's why everything I'm writing to you is so important. Verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. It's important to know how to live in God's household. And then he goes, now let me just tell you how important it is to live in God's household. How important is God's household? He says, it's the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Wow, it's huge. Huge responsibility. God puts a lot of stock in what happens in the church. The church is vital to him. And then he explains the mystery of godliness in verse 16. We'll come back to that in a second. Why this is so important. Let's move in a little tighter on deacons, verses 8 through 13. Today I'm just going to concentrate on two of these characteristics. Let me say something about a number of them. First of all, notice verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, worthy of respect, worthy of respect. You could translate that as serious, noble, dignified. They don't take this as a joke. They take it seriously. And they take their walk with Jesus Christ seriously. And you should be able to see that in individuals that are deacons of a church. Then it lists three key vices. Three key vices. Not malicious talkers, temperate, and trustworthy in everything. Not malicious talkers, literally not two-tongued, or not having double words. It doesn't matter who they're talking to, they get the same story. It's not, I'll tell you one thing and I'll tell this person something else. You don't want deacons that do that. You want the straight goods. You don't want them saying one thing to one person, and then when they get away from that person, they see this person doesn't want to hear that. They want a different story. He gives them a different story. Secondly, they're temperate. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong section. I'm in not indulging in much wine. Sorry, not indulging in much wine. Not indulging in much wine means, guess what? It's not that they don't drink. This is not a fault. No one could say, hey, I saw him drinking again and again, or I saw that he was a little affected by alcohol. It's never happened. They don't indulge in much wine. Third, not pursuing dishonest gain. They're not greedy, not in it for the money. They believe somebody should work hard and be paid exactly what they're worth, and they're hard workers themselves. So a key characteristic in three key vices. Notice verses 9 through 10, their church life. Verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and we're going to come back to that one. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So deacons have done other things in the church. You've seen them serve, and they've served well. Verse 11, that's with regard to the women. Verse 12, with regard to home life. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and we'll come back to that, and must manage his children and his household well. And you should be able to look at a deacon's house and say, yes, he knows how to manage his affairs, his family, finances, all of those things related to his home life. They're in good order. And then verse 13, what's the purpose of this? Those who have served well gain an excellent standing, great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Why would anybody want to serve as a deacon? Because it actually strengthens your faith. You come out the other side saying, I'm stronger for Jesus Christ because I've served the church of Jesus Christ. I've chosen two of these to concentrate on because I think they're of particular importance. In verse 9, deacons must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, or hold to the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. The deep truths of the faith. The deep truths of the faith, or a mystery, is a truth that's concealed, but now it's revealed. In other words, deacons hold to the faith not because it can be proved. It can't be proved. You can't put it under a microscope. You can't take it into a laboratory. You can't use logic and say, yes, I can figure it all out. You can't use rationalism and say, yes, it makes sense that God exists. And yes, it makes sense that he sends his. You can't come at it that way. It's a mystery that God reveals to people. And then you pick up your Bible and then you see it. And deacons are those who hold to this mystery of the faith, not because it's proved, but because they believe it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul uses the word mystery. I told you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, we won't all die. Some of us will be raptured and our bodies will be transformed. Well, how can you figure that out by looking at the world? You can't figure that out. This is something that God has said and that you hold to. Or Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. When Paul speaks of the mystery. Turn with me there quickly. Ephesians 3, verse 4. I was going to quote it, but I forgot it. Verse 4, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. The mystery is that Gentiles and Jews are one people in God. It's a mystery. The mystery of the faith, notice the next thing down there on the screen, is the necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ for a right relationship with God. This week on CNN, CNN has iReports that people write in and say this is what they think, and they had one that received a huge number of responses, and this is from a woman who lives in Texas, and here's what she writes: "Why I raise my children without God." And here are her reasons for raising her children without God. Number one, God is a bad parent. If God's our father, he's not a good parent. Good parents don't allow their children to inflict harm on others. Good people don't stand by and watch horrible acts committed against innocent men, women, and children, and so on. Number two, God is not logical. How many times have you heard, why did God allow this to happen? And this, it's not for us to understand. Translate, we don't understand, so we will not think about it or deal with the issue. Number three, God is not fair. If God is fair, then why does he answer the silly prayers of some while allowing other serious requests to go unanswered? And so on and so on. Number four, God does not protect the innocent. He does not keep our children safe. As a society, we stand up and speak for those who cannot. Why can't God, with all his powers of omnipotence, protect the innocent? Number five, God is not present. He is not here. Telling our children to love a person they cannot see, smell, touch, or hear does not make sense. Number six, God does not teach children to be good. A child should make moral choices for the right reasons, not because he thinks God is watching and that he must be externally focused rather than internally structured. It's like telling a child to believe in Santa, telling a child to behave or Santa won't bring presents. And number seven, God teaches narcissism. God has a plan for you. Telling kids there's a big guy in the sky who has a special path for them makes children narcissistic. This would not be an unusual way to talk about God with regard to raising children. Many people in the world believe this. I have no problem with somebody who believes this. But for a deacon needs to have a response to that. That's what it means to hold the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. And a deacon should be able to say, you know something? I teach my kids about God because God exists and because they need to have a relationship with him. And the danger of not having a relationship with God is of eternal consequences. Not only that, if God is not the center of our morality, then the center of our morality is ourselves. And that is so flimsy, it will change from year to year. And you can go on and on and on. And a deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith and say, I believe, and there's no question or qualm about it. You can look at the way I live my life, and you know that I believe with a clear conscience. I'm not hedging my bets. I'm putting it all on God and upon Jesus Christ. So as we go to make selections of deacons, we should look to those who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. Just in this passage, you see part of this mystery of the faith in the very last verse. Notice, the mystery of godliness is great. What is the mystery of godliness? Jesus Christ appeared in a body. That's where it starts. What's the mystery of godliness? Jesus Christ came into this world. Very God stepped into our planet as a human being. And then he went to the cross. He appeared in a body. That's what godliness is. Second point I want to bring up is the husband of but one wife. If you notice with me at verse 12, a deacon must be the husband of but one wife. Those are some various translations and how they translate that phrase. NIV has the husband of but one wife. And I don't know what the NIV tries to mean from that. I think the NIV means that he is not a polygamist. I think that's what they're trying to say. I don't know. The ESV says, each be the husband of one wife. I think the ESV is implying that you must be married. The King James Version says the husbands of one wife, and the New American Standard says the husbands of only one wife, which could mean a number of things. The phrase husband of one wife in the original is literally one woman man. And it's difficult to know what the original means. What is the implication? And so there are all kinds of views. We're going to talk about those views. If you notice with me, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, it applies the same phrase to a woman. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, he is talking about individuals that are put on the list of widows. Which widows can the church look after? Notice in verse 9 it says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60 and has been faithful to her husband. So notice NIV here takes this one man woman, and instead of translating it the wife of one husband, she translates it as faithful to her husband. The literal phrase is one man woman. Here are the options for meaning and application. Option number one, what does it mean that you're a one woman man? Option number one, it means that you must be married. That's the Eastern Orthodox position. Now, by the way, it says this for elders and deacons. Eastern Orthodox, you have to be married in order to be a minister in their church. You notice that the Roman Catholics, for whatever reason, absolutely ignore this verse. Secondly, by the way, the problem with must be married, even though technically that's a possibility, the problem with saying that you must be married is Timothy himself is not married. He's a single person. Paul is not married as he ministers in the church. So I doubt that it says you must be married. Secondly, the phrase forbids polygamy, so you can only have one wife at a time. That's a possibility. However, the problem is that's not really a problem in their culture. The only people having more than one wife at that time would have been Jews. Romans and Greeks did not have more than one wife at a time. You could only have one at a time. Only a few Jews that would have had more than one wife. So it's hard to see that it forbids polygamy, because it's hard to see that that is a big problem. The better two solutions are the last two. Faithfulness to wife. So you're a one-woman man. You can look at this person and go, well, he's a one-woman man. There's only one for him. Or it can mean only married once. And the idea is it forbids divorced people from being deacons, or it forbids widowers from being deacons. And either one of those are possibilities. In the early church, they did not allow widowers to be deacons. I don't think that that's what it means. And here are the reasons. I think it means faithfulness to wife. I've always thought that. But let me just talk about why I think that. It makes no sense to me to say that if you've been divorced, you're prohibited from being a deacon. But if you've been sexually immoral dozens of times, you can still be a deacon. That makes no sense to me. And yet that has been the position of the Baptist Church for a long time. The position has been that if you've had a sexual history, you could still be in a position as a deacon or a pastor, but if you've had a divorce, you are now excluded, because a divorce is a known thing. Whereas all the rest of your sexual history, we kind of don't care about that. That makes no sense to me. It makes no sense to me that we will tell individuals that because they have married a divorced person — this happened to someone Joanne and I knew, it happened in the church that we were in London — a man married a woman that was divorced, and because of that, he could not be a deacon. Well, what the church did was they made him the Sunday school superintendent. And I remember thinking about that as a teenager. I said, why can't we put this man as a deacon? My parents said to me, it's because he married somebody that was divorced. And I said, well, why do we give him the most important job in the church? If you remember back in the 70s and the 80s, the Sunday school superintendent, that was like there was God, there was the Sunday school superintendent, and then there was everybody else in the church. Because the Sunday school superintendent had a huge job, huge responsibility with dozens and dozens of people who reported to them and who they oversaw. And I go, it makes no sense to me to say, you know, you can't be a deacon and look after the property, but you can be the Sunday school superintendent and look after half of the ministry that the church is doing. I said, that makes no sense to me. At least let's be consistent here. It also makes no sense to me that for everything else on this list, that when we apply it to someone's life, I'm going to pick on Hank. He's sitting on the back row nice and quietly. He's listening, though. Imagine if we said, you know something? I knew Hank when he was 20, and he got hammered 10 weekends in a row. So he can't be a deacon because, you know, he's got a problem with alcohol. How many years ago was that, Hank? You were 20. At least 30. That makes no sense to me, and yet we can take a divorce and say, you know something? This guy was divorced when he was 20, and now that he's 50, he can't be a deacon because of this thing that took place 30 years ago. That really makes no sense to me. In our own church, we did have a man serve as a deacon in this church that had been divorced. And he had been divorced before he came to know Christ. And he came to know Christ after he had remarried, and he was a deacon here. And I thought, why should we hold what someone has done before they've come to know Christ as a disqualification for serving in the church? That really makes no sense. I think Paul is stating in a very positive way what we should be looking for in deacons. We should be looking for someone who is faithful to their wives. And you should be able to look at them and say, look at how faithful they are to their wives. I can see it in their life. So therefore, you probably shouldn't put someone in as a deacon who was divorced last year. Because you might question, what is going on in that home? But for something in the far reaches of the past, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. When I was in Bible college, we had a man come and speak, and he had been a former outlaw biker. And fascinating testimony, and he was a preacher. He became a preacher. And if you know anything about being a biker, an outlaw biker, they live filthy lives. And yet no one had any problem with this man who had lived a filthy life becoming a pastor. And yet we'll take a person who is divorced and we'll say, you know something? It's all over for you because of something that's taken place in the past. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. I think he's talking about faithfulness to your wife. By the way, when I speak, I am not making an official position of our church. This is my position, right? And when we vote for deacons, you vote for your position. You don't vote my position. You vote for what you think. Finally, we need ministers and deacons and servant leaders who have real faith. They hold to the mystery of faith with a clean conscience. We need ministers and deacons and servant leaders who are faithful to their spouse. They are one woman, man. Thirdly, we need ministers, deacons, and servant leaders who are gifted and enjoy exercising their gifts. My favorite passage on spiritual gifts is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, and I put it here on the screen. when we looking for people to serve in our church, and when we're asking for you to serve, this is a beautiful passage to say, this is what I want to do in my church and for my church. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And God has poured out gifts in your life. And he calls that God's grace that he has poured out into your life. And you can sit there and enjoy what he's done for you. But that's not what he wants to have happen. He wants you to faithfully administer it. You're a steward of something God's given you. Let's use it. And he's got two broad categories. In the next verse, he goes, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And so many of us have gifts of speaking, whether it's one-on-one or in a Sunday school class or whether you get up in a pulpit. We have gifts of speaking, and when you should do it, you should do it, hey, with all seriousness, this is what God has to say to you. And that's what God wants us to do as we administer this grace that God's given to us. This is the very words of God. But the second way, if anyone speaks, if anyone serves, and the word there is that word for that we used for deacon. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So we can do two big areas of giftedness in the church, speaking and serving. And if you're speaking, do it with God's words. And if you're serving, do it with God's strength. And in this way, Jesus Christ will be praised. It's time for us to look for deacons. I would encourage you to look around the congregation for men who fit these qualifications and who want to faithfully administer the God's grace that has been given to them. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the church of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for our close connection with him. We are his body. We are his bride. We're thankful for his love for us. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us here as we enjoy the church of Jesus Christ, that we would also serve the church of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.